Would you please find a Bible and turn with me to Judges chapter 10. For those of you who have joined us only recently here at Stonebrook, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm grateful to be getting back from a nine-week break from preaching. No, you didn't imagine it. I haven't been up here in a while. Been working on some other ministry assignments, but I'm excited to be back preaching this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to skip the flashy intro that's supposed to hook your interest, and I'm just going to trust that you can hang with me anyway. So let's just dive in. Like I said, we're on week nine of a walkthrough of Judges, so if it feels like you're listening into the second half of a phone conversation, that's why. So I want to do a quick review. Genesis to Judges here. Judges, it takes place, the book of Judges takes place after the time of Joshua. Joshua was Moses' successor. God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land in Canaan. I'm working backwards towards Genesis here. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis that I will be your God and you will live in the land that I will take your descendants to. Basically, that promise of the promised land and God being the God, it basically drives the first five books of the Bible. It's kind of the main line, the main through line of what the Pentateuch is about. And so here we are now at the end of the Exodus journey with all the people freed from Egypt, and they've wandered through, and now they're on the edge of the promised land. That's where the book of Deuteronomy comes in. Deuteronomy is basically a very long speech from Moses to God's people. And in that speech, Moses reiterates God's promises and his commands that we have from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. He reiterates all those things, and he gives some specific details to God's people about how they're supposed to conduct themselves when they get in the promised land. One of those details, most relevant to Judges 10, 11, and 12, where we will be today, one of those details comes in Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. I'll put it up here. And it says this: "When the Lord your God annihilates all the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, and you drive them out and you live in their land, be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you." And then he goes kind of specifically, "Don't inquire about their gods, asking, 'So how did these nations worship their gods?' I'll do that. You must not do that to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add to anything or take anything away from it." So that was the previously on, if you were watching a TV show, of the story of the scriptures so far. That's the one that's relevant to today's episode. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire. So with these commands given and all the other commands given in Deuteronomy, Moses hands the baton to Joshua. Joshua successfully leads the people into the promised land, and that brings us to Judges. At the beginning of Judges in chapters 1 and 2, we see that the generations after Joshua and Joshua's peers, it says in 2 verse 10, they did not know the Lord or the works that he had done. Judges is very specific that they forget the Lord, and then that without a righteous king to guide them, that's a repeated refrain in Judges, they had no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their eyes. They continually experienced, without that king to guide them, they continually experienced this downward cycle. Now, the cycle starts with Israel forgetting God and doing evil, committing idolatry, breaking God's commands, running after false gods. And so the next thing that happens in that cycle as a result is that God, in judgment, he sends Israel's enemies in against them to oppress them. That's where the Philistines and the Ammonites, etc., come onto the picture. The enemies oppress them. God basically releases them to the other gods and says, "See what happens when you follow other gods. These nations come in and they dominate you." That oppression leads God's people to cry out for deliverance, at least at first, and we'll see that that starts to change. And as a result of that cry, the Lord then sends a judge to rescue them. Now, a judge, not like a courtroom judge to issue a verdict, but a judge is more like a kind of a military leader who frees the people. This cycle we find, it's a downward cycle, and it repeats 6 or 9 times, depending on how you count it in the book of Judges. And we're going to see in our passage today that this downward spiral is nearing its conclusion. Jephthah, he's the second to last judge mentioned in the book of Judges. And things are really bad for the Israelites by this time. Things are really bad. We're a couple hundred years into Israel's history in the time of the judges at this point. And they, as a nation, their worship, the Jewish worship of Yahweh, the Most High God, is pretty indistinguishable from the way that the pagan nations worship their gods. They've basically forgotten who God is and what he's like. So we're going to read these three chapters, 10, 11, and 12. And we're going to take a look at what's going on in them. It's going to be a long read. I'll try to keep it interesting. So it would be really helpful probably for you to not only hear, but also read along with. I'm not going to put the verses on the screen. Take a Bible near you and just look along with me here. I'm going to read from the CSB version, which is the one that's in the chairs. And if you have the scripture journals that we handed out, it's that version as well. So where we're going to start, our story picks up after the story of Abimelech. Abimelech is Gideon's son. Gideon is probably one of the most famous judges. He's the one that throws the fleece out to test whether God's really speaking to him or not. Abimelech was sort of, this last week's sermon, just to recap Brad's real quick, Brad's sermon last week. Abimelech, he wasn't a judge. He was kind of the anti-judge. In the cycle, all of the enemies that oppress Israel, he was an Israelite, but he was the one doing the oppressing. There was civil war and chaos. So where we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that after Abimelech's 3 years of civil war and chaos, two judges, one named Tola and the other Jair, they lead Israel into 45 years of peace. So let's read. Judges 10, verse 1, and I'm just going to go for 5 verses here. After Abimelech, Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, became judge and began to deliver Israel. He was from Issachar and lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Tola judged Israel 23 years, and when he died, was buried in Shamir. After him came Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 towns in Gilead, which are still called Jair's villages today. And when Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Okay, so that's the start. And what I'm going to say is that these 5 verses on one end, and then in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, you'll notice sort of bookends. Bookends to our story today. Bookends to the story of Jephthah. And there's these stories. This is a bunch of mini statements about this judge came and he lived and he died and he had some donkeys. That's all, basically all the information that we have. Not much is told about them. And this lack of information is actually a feature, because what the author of Judges is doing is showing the downward spiral of Israel into paganism. And these guys, well, they were good. So we don't need that information. But the information that we do have is significant. We don't know what happened during his 23 years. We just know what his name is, Tola. We have their names, these 5 guys' names, Tola, Jair, and then in chapter 12, we have Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And yes, that is where Elon Musk's name comes from. Interestingly, these names, what they mean, and you got to be careful when preachers do this because you can kind of pull a fast one on people. What these names mean is part of the significance. We don't have any information. We just know what their names mean. Here's what their names mean. It means humility, enlightener, splendid, strong, and servant. So what's that telling us? This is a direct contrast to Abimelech, to Jephthah, and later next to Samson. Jephthah's name, by contrast, by the way, it means open, as in he opens his mouth. And the story we're going to see today is Jephthah opening his mouth a lot and causing chaos and destruction. I don't know if he was named prophetically by his parents who realized what was going to happen, or if it just like a, you know, self-fulfilling prophecy, or if they're calling him Jephthah as a nickname. I don't know. There's lots of possibilities here. His brash statements gets Israel in a lot of trouble. Second, with these minor judges, we have their names. And the other thing that we have is here, and if you look in chapter 12 as well, there's all this talk about sons and daughters and donkeys. What's up with that? Like, why? They don't tell us any information except they had 30 donkeys. What? So this, at that time, donkeys, riding around on donkeys was a symbol of nobility. And what we're seeing, 30 sons, and later 30 sons, 40 grandsons, and 70 donkeys, this is a symbol that these men were prosperous. They were noble. They were fruitful. Contrasted with Jephthah, who has only one daughter. So, humility, enlightener, splendid, strong, and servant. They lead Israel for 45 years of peace and prosperity before Jephthah and 25 years of peace and prosperity after him. But we also see, and this is part of what's significant here in the rest of chapter 10, what Israel did with that 45 years of peace and prosperity. What did they do? They fell into idolatry, worshiping the things that the culture around them worshiped rather than God. Things were comfortable, so they didn't cry out to God. Does that sound familiar to us? Let's read verses 6 and 7. During this 45 years of peace and prosperity, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Philistines and the Ammonites, verse 8, they shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Amorites and Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshiped the Baals." And the Lord, we're on cycle 6 at this point of this happening, the Lord said to the Israelites, "Hey, so when the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them at that point? But you have abandoned me." It's like, again, "you have abandoned me and worshiped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you chose. Let them deliver you when you're oppressed." But the Israelites said, "We've sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today." So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshiped the Lord. And he became weary of Israel's misery, which is sort of this double-edged statement. You're like, all right. And this brings us to Jephthah's story. This peace and prosperity, we said it leads to idolatry. And we see that idolatry, it leads to their enslavement to the gods that they worship and the peoples that worship them. And now that we see that this enslavement to idols, it leads them to a distorted view of God. And that, I think, is the message of Jephthah's story. That enslavement to idols leads to a distorted view of God. So I've got a few sub-points under here. Jephthah, he's a pretty complicated guy. As we read through the details of Jephthah's judgeship, and I'm just going to read the story again, long chunk of text. Here's what you need to keep in mind in order to understand Jephthah's story. You need to understand that Israel's idolatry had completely distorted their view of God. Jephthah, he knows Yahweh's name. He knows some historical facts about Israel, but he does not know Yahweh. He doesn't know him. He treats God, we'll look and see how he interacts with Yahweh, how Jephthah interacts with Yahweh. We'll see that he treats Yahweh just like any other Canaanite god, like Molech or Chemosh or any of the others. That's what we're going to witness as we're reading. Otherwise, if we don't know that, if we don't know that Jephthah's treating him like a Canaanite god, it's going to be very confusing to see what's going on here. So with that in mind, let's read Jephthah's story. There's four scenes. And in the first scene, the Israelites cry out to Jephthah for deliverance, which is interesting. They don't cry out to God. They did that. God refused. So they cry out to Jephthah for deliverance, and he makes a deal with them. Verse 17, the Ammonites were called together, and they camped in Gilead. So the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah, and that means the battle lines are drawing up. That's what's going on there. The rulers of Gilead said to one another, which man will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He'll be the leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, he was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you will have no inheritance in our father's family because you are the son of a different woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And then some worthless men also joined Jephthah, and he went on raids with them. So here we have kind of this thug raiding bandit party with their mighty warrior leader, Jephthah, okay? Sometime later, the Ammonites, they fought against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to him, come, be our commander, let's fight the Ammonites. Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to get me now when you're in trouble? It's interesting, there's a parallel between God's relationship with Yahweh and Israel's relationship with Yahweh, God, and Israel's relationship with Jephthah, isn't it? You drove me out, now you want me when you're in trouble? They answered Jephthah, that's true, but now we do turn to you. So come, fight with us. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you'll become the leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to them, I've got a deal for you. If you are bringing me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I'll be your leader. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is our witness if we don't do as you say. So Jephthah, he went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him their leader and commander. And Jephthah repeated all his terms in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. So we have the deal to become the leader. And now we're going to see Jephthah's attempted diplomatic solution to the problem. Chapter 11, verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, asking, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? The king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came from Egypt, they seized my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites to tell him, this is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came from Egypt, Israel traveled through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us travel through your land. But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They also sent messengers to the king of Moab, but he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. And then they traveled through the wilderness and around the lands of Edom and Moab. They came to the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they didn't enter into the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. So then Israel, and this is still, again, the report they're telling the king of the Ammonites, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us travel through your land to our country. But Sihon would not trust Israel to pass through his territory. Instead, Sihon gathered his troops, camped at Jahaz, and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, handed Sihon over and all his troops to Israel, and they defeated them. So they're saying, it wasn't our fault that we took over your land. That's what's going on here. So Israel took possession of the entire land of the Amorites who lived in that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the wilderness and the Jordan. The Lord God of Israel has now driven out the Amorites before his people. Will you force us out? I mean, isn't it true that you can have whatever Chemosh, your God, conquers for you, and we can have whatever the Lord our God conquers for us? Now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel or fight against them? Israel lived 300 years in Heshbon and Aroer and the surrounding villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon. Why didn't you take him back at that time? I've not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by fighting against me. So let the Lord who is judge decide today between the Israelites and the Amorites. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent him. The spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh, and then through Mizpah of Gilead, and he crossed over the Ammonite, crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. So that's where we're going to stop. We're going to pause there for a second. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah and he goes to make war against the Ammonites. That's what's going on because they wouldn't accept his diplomatic explanation of why it's okay that they're in the land. It's not our fault. The king came and fought us and we beat him somehow, magically. So we just took his stuff. That's how it works, right? It's how it works for you. It's how it works for us. So that, and I think, by the way, chapter and verse breaks, those are all artificial. They weren't put in there by God. They were put in there by monks and scholars later to help us find things. I think it'd be very helpful to like draw like a paragraph break right here. Because what happens next is a different story. And what happens next is very confusing. And if you tie what happens next to the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and inspired him to do what's next, you're going to misunderstand what's going on. Because we have a very, very confusing passage right now. Let's read. And I'm going to call this Jephthah's attempt to impress God. Jephthah's rash vow is how it's usually titled. And so Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, so that's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 12. That was a very wrong thing for Jephthah to promise to do. He's violating the commands of God. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. The Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aurora all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel Kiramim. Look that up on a map. It just tells you where he was. So the Ammonites, they were subdued before the Israelites. Okay, so he won. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Oh no, not my daughter." And then he blame shifts. Look at this. "You have devastated me. You've brought great misery on me." It's her fault, apparently. "I've given my word to the Lord. I can't take it back." And then she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do it to me as you have said. For the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." She also said to her father, "Just let me do this one thing. Let me wander for 2 months through the mountains with my friends to mourn my virginity." "Go," he said, and he sent her away for 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he had made about her. There's his next mistake. And she had never been intimate with a man. And so it became a custom in Israel that 4 days each year, the young women of Israel would commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I'm going to keep reading here. We'll go through and explain some of these more in a minute. Next, we see Jephthah causing civil war. Chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites, but you didn't call us to go with you? We're going to burn your house with you in it." And then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had a bitter conflict with the Ammonites, so I called for you." Did he, though? Doesn't say that he did. "But you didn't deliver me from their power." There's blame shifting again. "So when I saw you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands. It's not my fault. You weren't going to help me. I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. So why have you come against me today to fight me?" So then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead. He fought and defeated Ephraim because Ephraim had said, "You Gileadites are Ephraimite fugitives in the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, "Let us cross over," the Gileadites asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he answered no, they said, "Well, please say Shibboleth then." And if he said Sibboleth, I don't know, because he could not pronounce it correctly, they seized him and executed him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 from Ephraim died. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and when he died, he was buried, you know, in one of the cities of Gilead. He doesn't even get the dignity of knowing the city. What are we supposed to do with Jephthah? The text says the Spirit of the Lord was on him.
It's pretty obvious that he objectively does evil things and he clearly doesn't know who God is. So what is this story trying to teach us? I want to point out four things from the four scenes in Jephthah's judgeship. So first we see he takes advantage of Israel's need for a deliverer. He makes a bargain. This guy's a shrewd negotiator. I can benefit from this problem. If I deliver you, make me your ruler. So this guy's a shrewd negotiator, self-serving. Second, he gives this big, long narrative that took me so long to read to you about how Israel took the land from the Moabites in order to refute the Ammonites' claim that the land was theirs. But if you compare the narrative that Jephthah spins in that chapter versus what actually happened in Exodus, and specifically the account in Joshua chapter 24 when the same history is recounted, you'll notice some key differences. Mostly that Jephthah leaves God out of it until it's convenient to say, God gave us this stuff. He claims divine right, which is partially true. But worse, in that narrative, he equates Yahweh with Chemosh. Your God Chemosh, when he gives you a victory, you can have the stuff he gives you. It's the same with us. Our God is just the same as Chemosh. When our God hands stuff over to us, we can have it. He treats Yahweh just like Chemosh. He makes Israel's possession of the land sound like this brilliant diplomatic and military attempt rather than this divine gift from the Lord. Third, what do we do with the statement, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah in verse 29 of chapter 11? I just need you to understand that in Judges, and really even in Kings, when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, it's just this phrase that means God chooses this person as his instrument of deliverance. It's not the same as the New Testament, the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of a believer to reform them and lead them. It's not the same. Because notice that it seems like Jephthah's clueless about the Spirit's presence. He wants to know when he goes to fight, is Yahweh going to be with me or not? He doesn't realize that Yahweh is with him. The Spirit is on him. So what does he do? Like Gideon wants a sign, Jephthah says, I know, I'm going to try to win his favor with this really stupid vow. And in case you're wondering, he was not right to offer his daughter as a burnt offering. And he did go through with it. He had several points to turn back. And we see that he raised his daughter in a spiritual environment where she was led to believe that this was well and good. That's another huge problem for which he will also answer. His daughter didn't realize, Father, that's against the will of Yahweh. She goes, well, I guess that's the way it is. I guess I'm dead. She resigned herself to her fate. He treats Yahweh just like a pagan god. He wants assurance that Yahweh will be with him, not realizing Yahweh is with him. So he does what every good pagan ruler does. He offers a human sacrifice to try to impress God. He's totally clueless about God's presence. He's totally clueless about God's character. And he's totally clueless about God's commands. And so in the final scene, we see that his pride gets offended. And so he rises up and reverts back to the tribal thug leader he started as. And his being offended leads to 42,000 of his fellow Israelites being slaughtered. Jephthah's bad theology is deadly. Bad theology kills. Maybe that's the central point today. 42,001 of God's chosen people, including his own daughter, die because he misunderstands God and who God is. So to complicate it further, why then does he show up in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith? What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped by the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. I think it's essential to realize that what Hebrews 11 is doing is praising their obedience to God, their faith in God, not the actions themselves. These people aren't praised for shutting the mouths of lions. They're being praised for their faith.
Jephthah, as seriously flawed as he was used by God to put armies to flight to preserve God's people. He was not commended for his faith in doing all the evil that he did. The fact that God used him in this one instance, put his spirit on him and used him to deliver the Israelites, does not justify all of the evil that he committed. And I think this is one of the most important lessons we can learn from the story today. People are complicated. It's important to understand that even if God does choose to use someone to accomplish his ends, that does not imply that that person is God's anointed, chosen, holy, righteous, can do no wrong kind of person. Quite the opposite, Judges shows us. And it's important for us to learn this because we humans, especially in our modern age with social media all over the place, we have a really, really hard time with nuance. Either somebody is all good or they're all bad. God can and does use flawed people. It's all he has to work with, except Jesus, the one not flawed person. God uses flawed people without endorsing all of their actions, and we have to learn from that. We can commend the good when somebody does it, as Hebrews 11 does, but we also need to critique the bad. We have to be able to do both, or we will not be able to make sense of our culture, and it will be deadly. All right, so what do we learn from our passage today? Two big points. I want to point out two major things. Chapter 10 shows us that times of comfort and peace and prosperity, they often lead to complacency and cultural conformity. And this should be a pretty loud warning to us. In America, we are so comfortable with entertainment and activities start to run our lives. And just like in the case with the Israelites and the judges, we start thinking that God's will is fairly equivalent to the American dream. We start thinking that it's never in God's will for us to suffer or be in want or anything like that. So we talk about being blessed when we have material possessions, and we talk about being cursed when we're struggling and suffering. That's not the case. Jesus promised that we would suffer. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And this extends, by the way, to our political situation as well. Does our theology look more like a political platform than Scripture's revelation? Does our understanding of who God is and what he wants in the world match more the American dream, right-wing or left-wing politics, than it does the political platform? If you try to put Jesus on the right and left political spectrum, you are going to misunderstand Jesus. Jesus is the true judge who stands above things, and he commends the commendable, and he critiques the critiquable. And we are his people. We should take the warning from chapters 10 to 12 that it is possible to be lulled by our culture into a false understanding about God. Cultural conformity distorts our understanding of God, and bad theology kills. We might know Jesus' name, just like Jephthah knew Yahweh's name. But it is also true that we might have very wrong conceptions about the kinds of things that Jesus values and what he wants for our lives. And we need to be transformed. This is the Bible's repeated problem, by the way. Judges says that Israel's issue was that they had no king, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it says continually they turned and did what was evil in the Lord's sight. But in 1 and 2 Kings, I just got done reading this week, with Kings, it also says the same thing. They did what was evil in God's sight. 1 and 2 Kings, if you listen to it on the heels of listening to Judges, you'll think you're listening to the same book, except now they have kings. This continual cycle of falling into idolatry, cultural conformity, doing what's evil in the Lord's sight. That's the problem of the Old Testament. What's the problem? The prophet Jeremiah, he looks back He's toward the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's looking back. He's looking back through all the kings. He's looking back through the time of the judges. He's looking back all the way through Moses, Abraham, and Adam, all the way to the beginning, and he makes a declaration about what the Old Testament teaches us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? That's the end note of the Old Testament. We have this problem that needs fixing. Our fundamental problem is that Israel needed more than just better judges. It's not that we see these mistakes these judges make. So don't make those same mistakes. That's not the message. The message is we make those same mistakes on repeat. We need a different kind of judge, a different kind of king altogether. Jesus tells us that all the scriptures point to him. And this is how they do it. We have this issue, this problem, this common cycle. The problem with the human judges, the problems with the Old Testament kings, it was their heart, their sinful heart. That's our problem as well. But they and their imperfections, why does it upset us that they're imperfect? It's because we know we need something. It makes us long for a better judge, long for a better king. In Jephthah, he revised history to portray Israel as diplomatic victors. But Jesus, he doesn't whitewash the story. He tells us the truth about our condition. He tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, completely dependent on God's grace and mercy for help. So turn to him. Jephthah, he confused Yahweh with Chemosh, and he treated God like this pagan deity, but who needs to be appeased with sacrifices, who needs to be, you know, called out to. But Jesus reveals God's true character. God, Yahweh, the Most High, he does not demand our children as burnt offerings. He forbids it. It's detestable. It's the reason that the people were getting cleansed out from the land. These sorts of detestable acts. Sacrificing their own children. God doesn't demand our children as burnt offerings. He gives his own child as an offering. That's John 3:16. God loved the world this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. Jephthah's pride, it led him to slaughter 42,001 of his own people. Jesus, he doesn't take that offense. He doesn't take offense that leads him to anger. He absorbs offense. He absorbs rejection. He absorbs betrayal and sin. His disciples, they wanted to call down fire on people that rejected Jesus, but the Lord rebuked them. Peter, he wanted to cut off the ear of the soldier to try to defend Jesus, but Jesus healed the ear. And even while he was hanging on the cross, having just been nailed and tortured there by Roman soldiers, he forgives and says, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." And we are called to follow him. What does that mean for us? I'm going to wrap up here. Living in this era of peace and prosperity, how do we need to be watchful? This side of the cross, we have Jesus now. We need to guard against cultural Christianity. We can be just like Israel. Israel became indistinguishable from the Canaanites that surrounded them. And I think American Christianity, we can become indistinguishable from the idols of consumerism and power that surround us. Our faith is indistinguishable from the American dream very often here. We start to think that God's primary concern is our comfort and our health and our prosperity, our political power, our victories. Jesus, instead, he tells us, follow me. It's the path of suffering. It's the path of weakness. It's in death that you'll find life. Follow me to the cross and to the grave and to the sky, where we will reign with him for eternity. Second, we need to know God. That was their problem. They didn't know him, but we have God. We know God through his word. Know him through his word, not through our cultural assumptions and what the popular preachers and what the popular books teach us about God. Go to his word. Jephthah knew God's name. He didn't know God. Are you the same? Do you know Jesus' name, but you don't know Jesus? Jesus invites us to know God through his word, by his spirit. It's why we gather weekly to preach this, to teach this, to look at this, to read it, to study it. It's why we encourage you to study it outside of this time. It's why we emphasize Bible studies and community groups to discuss the word together so we can come to better understanding. Bad theology kills. We have a team that can help her out here. So could somebody grab one of the ushers? I'm going to take a minute and pray if that's okay. Lord, I just ask for help for my sister over here. Amen. Sort of if I continue, I think they're helping her over here. Yeah. All right. Tell you what, I'm going to wrap up. The end of our text, it sets up those three other minor judges we don't know much about except for something about 70 donkeys. And that sets us up for Samson's story. And it invites us to ask the question, how do we think 25 years of peace is going to work out this time? So come back next week. This week we see the consequences of a distorted view of God. And Samson's going to show us what happens when we ignore God's presence altogether. All right, let's pray. I'm going to invite the band back up here as well. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your family. We're so grateful for your people. I do ask for help over here. Thank you for skilled helpers. Lord, I just thank you for teaching us about our hearts, teaching us about who we are without you and who you invite us to be in you and with you. Help us this week, Lord, to renew our minds in the truth of your word. Help us to turn to you for help, turn to you for truth. Help us to, Lord, I just pray with the psalmist, search our hearts and know us. And if there's any unrighteous way in us, Lord, teach us, cleanse us, lead us in the way of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.